1 Corinthians, and we're just at the beginning of it. We're looking at chapter 1 still. And this morning I want us to go through further in chapter 1 from verse 10 to 31. So we'll do the rest of chapter 1. And I don't want to just go brutally through a passage of scripture and kind of just to tick it off that we've covered it. I really feel like God wants to speak to us along the theme of covenant community. But what can I say that would change your perceptions of the world? How can the word of God really affect us? Because Paul is writing to a divided church and he's trying to teach the Corinthians to get on with each other deeply, covenantally. And I said that the main theme of 1 Corinthians is the restoration of covenantal relationships. And covenantal relationships are something not really easily obtained. You have to fight for a covenantal relationship. You have to wrestle with your own insecurities and your own fleshly resistance to building real relationship with people. You have community out there. We speak about community, and community is like the people that live around you in your society, the people you work with, the people that you in the suburb you live in, or if you live in the city, it's the people around you. And that kind of community is really, really septic. You know, it's really full of sin, people hurting one another, robbing each other's cell phones and sleeping with one another's husbands and wives. And it's a mess. So community isn't necessarily a glorious term. You know, people make this term sound glorious, but God wants a community that is glorious. He wants a covenantal community in His family, in the church, where we are living a much more glorious existence than what you see in the world, where we model the healing that we just sang of, that Jesus comes and heals our diseases. You know, consumerism is a disease. The fruit of capitalism is often really ugly. And so systems don't work. What we actually need is the gospel to come and change hearts, and then we need a community in which the gospel is lived out. And the problem with the Corinthians was, as a church, they hadn't really got that sense of community. They hadn't figured out the one another's of Scripture yet. It's a great word search to do if you've got eSword or some Bible software. Go and look for every one another that you find in the Bible and see what incredible verses there are to teach us to appreciate the one another. And so what I want to ask the first question before we even look at the text: how important is covenantal community? It's like a question of how important is relationship. And in a way, to challenge us, because we're a unique kind of community in this local church. We're a mixture of different people from different nations, from different socioeconomic backgrounds. Certainly some here are many times richer than others. And I'm humbled because I want to shepherd this church towards something that's beautiful in God's sight. The bride must make herself ready for Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, He's coming back for a bride that is without spot or wrinkle, dressed in white. And the white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So I want to pastor us in a direction that provokes righteous deeds, actions that bring glory to God and make the church look beautiful. And we live in such there's such opportunity right under your nose, right here in this room. There is such opportunity for you to be an immense blessing, to do righteous deeds, but it's not simple. I'll tell you humbly that this last Saturday, I want to get teary about this because it moves my emotions, but it also humiliates me personally a little bit. We're living in a community already, but how much of the community do you recognize? So I'm sitting at our Saturday morning prayer time, and a couple of friends are there, and then a couple more. And you know, Yanji, the guy at the sound desk, he arrives late. So I climb into him teasingly. I say, "Hey, Yanji, did you oversleep?" And he says, no, I was up at 4 fetching the water." Oops. Suddenly my accusations about, you're late, kind of like, well, I just had a hot shower. I just had whatever I wanted. I could go on the internet. I got in my car. I came over. But Yandri, who is my friend, he was up at 4 in the morning. But, you know, not to be outdone, Daniel, who's now in Analakeli, He pipes up. No, he was up at 3, because at 3 in the city there are no queues when you go to fetch water. And it just kind of takes my breath away. That's the community God's put me in. And some months ago, maybe a year ago now, a friend of mine in South Africa, he wrote something quite profound on Facebook. He said that poverty takes on a new meaning for you as a Christian when you are friends with someone who is poor. And for probably the better part of the 4.5 years we've been here as a family, I've been wrestling with the question of poverty, and I'm coming to understand that we can kill poverty without money. Sometimes. We can change our thinking about poverty if we ourselves change who we are, because we need to understand poverty in a much deeper way than just a question of economics and money. I realized that Jesus never really had a big problem with the socioeconomic level of his followers. He didn't tell Peter that Peter's faith was weak because he was a humble fisherman who had maybe been struggling to catch enough fish his whole life, didn't have a great education. This is what the Bible tells us about Jesus' followers. They weren't all wise. They weren't all highly educated. They weren't white-collar dudes. There were a lot of them blue-collar dudes like Jesus himself. And Jesus didn't come and say, I've come to make you monetarily, economically rich. He didn't preach the prosperity gospel that way. He didn't say, name and claim a 4x4. You can try. Some of you God will bless with a 4x4. But God came to do something profoundly different. He came to build a community that is one community, one family, one body. And Jesus also said, the poor you'll always have with you. Which means that some people in our community are going to have less than others their whole lives when it comes to money. But they don't have to be poor of spirit. They don't have to be poor in life. In life itself, they don't have to be poor. They can be rich even in the simplicity of their lives, even in the minimum of material things that some guys have. They will be as rich as the richest man in this room if they've got Jesus and if they've got covenant community. So I want to show a video clip which is, I think, one step in the right direction to talking about community but talking about poverty at the same time. I'm not wanting to speak on the theme of poverty today. I'm wanting to use poverty as a question mark and illustration of how superior the kingdom of God can be when it comes to community. Because that means in our midst, you guys who are Western foreigners who know you deal with thousands of dollars or tens of thousands of dollars in a month can be with, united with guys who manage a massive 100,000 ari a month. And that's all that ever passes through their hands. And God can still make it glorious. He can still do something with it. But if we understand these things properly, we can be the kind of covenant community God wants us to be. So this is, I don't know who this guy is. He's from Brazil. A friend of mine tagged this on Facebook. I watched it. I thought it really illustrates something of what I want to talk about. And so let's just watch that video clip if you've got it. Please make the sound as loud as possible to be clear.
What is poverty? Because this is the most important question. If you want to work with the poor. I was invited to speak to a group of theologians. And I asked them. Decided to ask them a second question, and I could invite you to pass through the same exercise I proposed to them. So I said, I'm giving you the news that you lost all your money, all your savings, your house, your family, and you have nothing. And you are basically homeless. And I'm announcing this to you. So tell me, how much time you need to find something to eat today? How much time you need to find a place to sleep tonight? How much time you need to find something to do, you know, a kind of work or anything that you can do to start again. For the first question, they said to me, no question of minutes. You know, they could find someone in their relationship that can give them something to eat. And a question of a couple of hours to find a place to sleep tonight. And the majority said to me a question of a week to find something to do after recover of the emotional impact of losing everything. And I asked them why. And I answered myself, I said, because you're not poor. Because poverty, when defined by this lack of education, opportunity, money, housing, or whatever, is an assumption that leads us to help the poor, giving them education, jobs, opportunities, money. And we need to confess, we're giving a lot of money, billions and zillions of dollars in the last 50 years, and the world is becoming poorest. In your friendship, because when you start being friend with someone that is poor, this person will never have to concern again about what they of him or her will eat tonight. They will not be concerned because you not leave a friend without a place to rest, and probably you do whatever you can do to find a way for this person to make their own life and work. And friends,
thanks. Can put the lights back on. That's profoundly challenging because it's not going to simplify anything into a step one, step two, step three solution. And certainly the problems in the world don't go away overnight just because you take one step forwards in understanding the world you're part of. But I was chatting with George this last week, George Abus, who came to visit us from South Africa. And he had made reference to someone teaching on the subject and said, you know, the Bible's quite interesting about how it speaks in the Old Testament Proverbs and in many places where the Bible references poverty, it doesn't speak about poverty, It speaks about the poor man. It speaks about the poor man, not the poor. See, we can easily depersonalize everything when we look at it as poverty and the poor. And the Bible says the poor man, because the Bible is always going to push you back to a personal relational question. How are you in relationship with the people around you? And so that video I wanted to use as an illustration of the question, how important is covenant community? Covenant community can change everything about a person's life. There is a young man who had been coming to this church for a long time, on and off, and he's all kinds of relationally dysfunctional. And wherever he goes, he gets into fights with people, he betrays or he deceives, or he's almost pathological in terms of his problems. What he needs is potentially fairly serious help, or who knows what, deliverance. I don't know. We don't have instant answers. But one thing that's clear, if anyone would stick up for him, his life would be different. If anyone would stick up for him and say, I'll defend him, I'll vouch for him, I'll care for him, I'll stand up for him, he wouldn't have the worries that he has. He'd be safe. This is how the covenant community of God is supposed to work. When you come into the family of God, you're supposed to begin to build friendships with the people of God until you know one another. And then when you know one another, you're safe. You're safe. If you're out of line, they'll slap you. If you're causing trouble with your loved ones, they will discipline you and say, sort your life out, grow up, get, you know, be a man, lead and love your family, stop your nonsense. These are things that the household of God does. If you're in need, they will share with you and they'll say, yeah, I know you. You're a good guy. Have some of what I've got. You're hungry? You won't be hungry for long. That's what that video illustrated. If the regular folk here who've got jobs, families, friends, part of a community, if you are out of work today and out of everything, if everything's gone, it will only take you minutes to organize your next meal. For me, it's as long as it'll take me to walk to wherever Craig is. There I've got free food. And in fact, I'll say, hey, Craig, me and my massive household, can we crash in your little house? And he will say, sure, Kim. How many people are you planning to host in December? 6. So if I came, it would be just a little bigger a burden, but not much. See, he has no reservations about hosting 6 people in his home. And if I came there, he'd say, by all means, sleep in my bread-making oven underneath the... Just don't hit your head on the oven when you sit up in the night if you get a fright. He would give me somewhere to stay. And if I needed work, I mean, of course, because I couldn't be a pastor anymore because I've lost everything, then I would go to Mark and I'd say, Mark, are you running a business here? What can I do for you? And he'd say, I'm sick of driving around. Why don't you drive around for me? Or some. I'd find work within no time. I don't know if it would support my whole family, but hey, I'm living rent-free at Craig's house. Don't need much money. The point is, the better relationally connected you are, the more secure you are. It's not about how much money you earn at the end of the day. That's not your security. It's not a goal to say, hey, the poor in this church are going to be as rich as the rich. No, we're not socialists. We're not that. But we do love one another and share what we have with one another. That's why when you give in this offering, a fair amount of that money goes back to poorer people in the church. We do redistribute the wealth, but that's not the beginning and end of it. You personally should be giving to one another where you see people in need and saying, because I know this guy, I'm going to help him and just bless him with some additional support if he needs it in some other capacity. But how will you know who needs something if you don't get to know people? If you don't get to know people, how will you know? How can you perform the righteous deeds that the church should be performing to one another if you don't know the one another? So, that's the unity I want to speak on this morning. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. It is extreme. No divisions. Agree with one another. Perfectly united in mind and thought. Why is unity important? Well, God puts His blessing on unity. Psalm 133 tells us that where there's unity, how good and pleasant it is where brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard. See, beards are biblical. On Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. That's a beautiful sight to a Jew. I've never been by Mount Zion looking at the dew of Hermon falling. But obviously that's meant to stir you and make you feel all nostalgic and warm and fuzzy inside. Unity is supposed to stir you and make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. It's like a longing for home. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. A covenant community is at peace with one another, not competing against one another, not comparing one to the other, not playing favorites, not showing off, not judging little things. A covenant community is important because of the unity that commands God's blessing. What does unity look like? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, "All of you agree with one another, perfectly united in mind and thought." Wow. That sounds ridiculously stupid. I mean, you've got to give each other a little bit of room. There must be some more meaning to that than just perfectly united in mind and thought. Because this isn't Star Trek and we are not the Borg. And you are not being assimilated and you're not being forced to give up yourself, your independent, your uniqueness, your personality. So it's okay if you like Manchester United and somebody else likes Liverpool. I don't know, do they still exist? I don't even follow football. It's okay if you don't follow football. It's okay if you do follow football. That's not what this text means, united in mind and thought. Romans 14 says, and from verse 1, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats anything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another, another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So Romans 14 teaches us that when it comes to matters of preference or disputable matters, matters that are not clearly sin or not sin, then there is freedom. You can choose the clothing style you like if it's not a question of sin. You can choose the football team you like. But when it comes to some other things, we are to be united. United completely. United perfectly. One in thought, one in mind. See, that's the idea of covenant community. It's being united around something. Covenant community, a place of shalom, refuge, safety, deferring to one another, affirming one another, keeping one another free, where we differ in faith and conscience, and when it's not a matter of sin, but a matter of preference. Substance issues are important. Style, not so much. But we test that unity when the battle cry comes, when there's a need to advance together. When the elders say, "Let's fast," then who fasts? When the elders call a prayer meeting, who comes? By the way, the Tuesday prayer meeting is no longer going on here, just to let you know. Don't come on Tuesday out of some sense of guilt or we've closed down the Tuesday prayer meeting because we're running up to Christmas and I'm making some adjustments in the calendar. So no Tuesday prayer time here anymore. But if the elders call a prayer, war, a fast, come out 3 days in the week, gather together as the saints of God, where are our feet? So we see in the Corinthian church signs of disunity. Paul says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.'" Now we see where disunity begins. Disunity begins when people start to pursue their own opinion over unity. So over matters like, I follow Paul because he was the pioneering founder of this church. If that's the case, all those who followed Gavin had to leave when I came. Thank God Gavin built well and he taught the people not to follow him, but to follow Jesus. Then others come and say, I follow Apollos, because you know, Apollos was eloquent. We love Apollos' speech. He makes Paul look, anyway, Paul is possibly not so impressive in his speech. He even admitted that somewhere. He wasn't really a charming guy. And so others are saying, like Apollos, check at the charisma of that leader. It's like people choosing politicians. And just when you think you've got the right one, here comes the super spiritual. I follow Jesus. And there's some in this room like that. I'm not here for this. I'm here for Jesus. Even that provokes division, according to Paul. Oh, it's not who you're following. It's the how you're following Jesus. I'm following Jesus and it's just Jesus and me. Well, you got a problem because Jesus is building his church and he's more interested in the people in this room together than apart. So a party spirit. There we have it. Four-way splits. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and I follow Christ. If you're really special. It's not right. It's not right. These are the causes of disunity. People who come and they say, I have my favorite mission in life and my mission is, as they arrive in the church, they say to me, this has happened before, what are you doing about the youth? I don't know. We have a youth in the church. We're doing our best. What are you doing about unity in the city? Are you coming to the meetings? What meetings? I don't know if there are meetings about unity in the city. Is that going to build unity? This person comes with a cause of their own. And this is the terms they carry. It's like someone saying, what are you doing about the orphans? Because they have a heart for orphans. So they come with their heart, which is this big. It's not a big heart. It's a little heart, but it's massive for orphans, or it's massive for the youth, or it's massive for some pioneering ministry like, I don't know, planting trees. And they say, what are you doing about this as the church? And then they look at us as leaders and they say, well, I'm not going to join unless you buy into my vision. That's disunity. It's division. You're going to have loads and loads of visions. Actually, what we should be doing as the church is we should be saying, come in. Come in, become part of the family. And then one guy has got a call on his life to go and do that thing and we just support it and we throw our weight behind it. You want to take the gospel into the bush with a light aircraft, Denny? Do it. We're going to give you a base from which you can be relationally supported, loved, encouraged, and work. We can send guys to help you. We can provide translators. And the local church comes alongside a member who has a gift and a call and we support what he's doing. But if you come first to us saying, this is what I'm doing, you must support us, you haven't seen family yet. The way to come in is, I come in, I become part of the family, and over time, the family gets to know me. And when we get to know you, we get to recognize what it is God's put inside of you, and then support that. See, what was going wrong is, in the Corinthian church, the guys were getting on about secondary issues, like baptism, or who was teaching what teaching, and they like, after this party political spirit, I support this leader, I support that leader, and I follow this guy, and I follow that guy. And Paul rebukes them. This is now my fourth point, which I'm not really giving you the clear points, but this is where I want to get to the meat of it. Establishing unity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm so thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I remember, he's in brackets, he's remembering. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. See, what the people were doing is they were so looking for someone to follow that they were latching on to leaders. And putting this leader on a pedestal and saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. So that's my pedigree. And Paul says, actually, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. Now, baptism is important. We must be doing baptisms. But we don't do this spiritual fathering. Luke, I am your father. It's not that here. So why? Because ultimately, what Paul gets to a bit later in 1 Corinthians, and he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? He doesn't even say, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? He so breaks down the idea of a ministry in the name of a man that he doesn't even refer to it as who is Paul or who is Apollos. He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? One man plants, another man waters, but that is nothing. It is God who provides the growth. There's the miracle. It is Jesus who unites us. And so he starts here. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? What he's really saying is, for unity to be built in the house of God, your eyes must be on Jesus, the one who died for you. Not on a ministry, not on an organization, not on a leader, Paul or Cephas or Jesus, when you go about following him all on your own. And he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that's another key point when it comes to unity in the church. Unity in the church comes when we know what it is God has actually called us to do. You see, if you know what God's called you to do, then you're not going to be critical of the others who are doing something different from you. If you're doing what God's called you to do, you become very secure, very settled in, this is what I'm supposed to do. So in the church, you are not in competition with one another. You don't have to compare how effective your work is with someone else's work. And this is where the church historically has gone so far wrong, because we've got guys today in the church that are, they've totally lost sight of what Nehemiah did when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. In that time, Jerusalem was broken down, and Nehemiah called together people from Israel, the family of God, the household of God, the people of God, and he said, come together, let's rebuild the wall. There's work to be done. And then they delegated the work family by family and said, you build here up to here to here. Then your family builds from here to here. Then your family builds from here to here. And you know what the guys did? They then got busy building. And miraculously, that wall was built in a short space of time. How long was it? It was 58 days or something like that. It was phenomenally quick. And so how it happened is because people got busy with the task that they had. They, like Paul said, God called me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. So I'm not going around making one's better than the other. Oh, I'm a Baptist and you're an evangelist and you're there's two different jobs now. No, he said, I know what I must do. And in Nehemiah's day, they built and they built and they built and they built. And as they built the wall up, they got to the top and then they looked here and someone had built it next to theirs, closed. Closed ranks, built. I'm sure they put the bricks in between each other nicely and all that. Proper joint. I don't know. Anyway, and they built and they built and they built and they built. And but you know what people do in the church today, Christians? Because it's hard to build, because it's hard to get involved in the job God's called you to do, and that will often be in the local church, in accountability to leaders, in relationship with people, it's much easier to do your own thing and be an expert rather than a builder. So they're self-appointed building inspectors, and they run around and they go to this church because they want to see what's happening here. Check, they worship with Hillsong music here. Well, they translated it all into Malagasy, but they've got a cool venue coming, and then they go down the road here and they say, I wanted to just check here what they're doing. This is where they preach prosperity gospel. That's where all the rich guys go. I wondered where all the rich people in Madagascar went. Now I've figured out they go to the churches where they preach about money because money is their idol. They share a common idol. So they go to worship money, but they call it a church. And then you say, oh no, but I don't like that. So I'll just stay at home because the Phantom Church, that's the one to be a part of. You know, where it's me and Jesus, the biggest church in the whole world is the Phantom Church. It's the one where you're so free you don't go to a meeting, neglecting, of course, gathering of believers, which Hebrews tells you you mustn't neglect. And so you get these people who run around with an opinion on every ministry. I tell you about that guy on the internet. Did you hear about John MacArthur, by the way? And did you hear the name of that conference? They called it the... And then Driscoll was there. Yeah, and it's like we're all experts on everything, but we knitted in nowhere. We're building nothing because we're busy inspecting and criticizing and passing judgment on everyone else's building. People come into this church to go and check it out. Wonder what they're doing there. Well, it's fine, they can come, but they'll go out those doors again, and after 20 years of living like that, your life will amount to nothing. You won't have built anything for God, but you will be an expert critic on every section of the wall. When you walk around with Nehemiah and you say, check, he built it skew. But he built something, but you didn't. Check, you know, he used brown bricks, but that guy used light-colored bricks. Well, I don't know. This is the problem. What was happening was everybody, when they lose sight of what they're supposed to be doing, if you don't know what God's called you to, then you become a critic of what God's called other people to. And that divides the church. And in Corinth, we had these Christians who were showing off the gift of tongues later, saying, check how well I can prophesy. And a guy would get the mic and he would just prophesy for, 5 minutes until someone took it out of his hands, and the next guy went, and the next guy, and the next guy. Everyone trying to show off how spiritual they were. That's not unity. You see, because it's become individualistic. It's become me on my own mission, and I don't recognize the body around me. And so Paul calls guys back to Christ and not to a ministry or a man's name or anything that could be organized. And he just says, it's Jesus, and Jesus called me to preach the gospel. And he goes on to explain the cross, because it's through the cross that we find unity. So firstly, establishing unity. Unity is in Christ. Christ is not divided. And we have a job to do. God's called you to a local church to build in a family, a local family, and you are called to be involved, to know one another, to be in covenantal friendships with one another. And this is because of the cross. It's through the cross that God's wisdom is revealed. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What Paul is getting at here is that human beings come with human wisdom, and human wisdom sets its own terms. Human wisdom says, I'm looking for this. This is my expectation. This is my demand. The Jews wanted miraculous signs. They wanted a sign. Why is that? Because the greatest moment that the Jews could remember of God really fighting for them was when Moses went to Pharaoh, and they were a small nation in a very big nation. They were the Jewish people under captivity to Pharaoh and Egypt. And what God did was he gave Pharaoh a hiding supernaturally. There were plagues, locusts, frogs, the water turned to blood. It was spectacular display of political power and military power, where God's power crushed Pharaoh's power, and the Israel escaped through the Red Sea, and the sea closed over the armies of Pharaoh and destroyed them. And so when Jesus came, Jesus was a disappointment to the Jews, because the Jews were living again under Roman rule, and they wanted a political savior who would come and overthrow, even militarily, disarm the Romans, and that Jesus would take the throne and make the Jews look spectacular. They wanted a supernatural revolution. They wanted a sign and a wonder and a miraculous power, and God said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. He said, not through military means, might, not through power, political persuasion and intrigue, no, but by my spirit. So Jesus came with the spirit of God in humility, and he laid his life down and died on the cross, and that was a stumbling block to the Jews, because it was so shameful to come in, so pathetic, so weak, so small. Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans, he laid down his life. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because they were looking for a sign. Then the Greeks, They were into philosophy. They had all their gods and all their ideas and their fancy speeches and places where they would go and have public debates and they would argue. It was like a real kabari, is it? Like where you need a speech maker to put forward the right words to impress the people. And the Greeks were like that. You had to have the right words and you had to impress everyone with your eloquence and your wisdom and your intelligence. And Jesus came and he called dumb fishermen, stupid guys, foolish guys who came and followed after Jesus, and then he died. And he simply paid the price for sin instead of being a very clever philosopher. Instead of pleasing the Greeks by being all rational and giving everyone a great argument, Jesus actually spoke mostly in parables, didn't explain the majority of them, and left people confused. What a useless philosopher. So he was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but then that's where you find the cross. The cross says, you can come with your opinions and your expectations and you can shelve them. You can take your opinion and take your expectation and you can lay it down. Your expectations won't be met. Sorry, Jews. Your opinions won't be listened to. Sorry, Greeks. It's just Jesus giving his life. It's Jesus coming as a humble man and saying, I'll die to pay the price of sin. Now, when you see the cross, you will see what will unite us, because you will see then that the rich man is not superior to the poor man. The clever man with all his academic degrees is not superior to the guy who couldn't finish school. We can be one if you're willing to let go of your pride. We can be one if you're willing to let it all go. You know what's amazing? The person sitting next to you or a few seats away from you in this church, how well you relate to them, how well you get to know them, is more important to God than your favorite author. I don't know who your favorite author is. I don't know who your favorite book is. I don't know who your favorite politician is. But in God's economy, your favorite theologian, your favorite author, your favorite TV program is less important than the person who's sitting in this room. But where do we invest? Ah, I learned this, I like that, I'm this, I'm that. And Paul says, no, we need to humble ourselves, shelve our opinions, put aside some of our expectations, and just learn to get to know one another. Because through the cross, we are leveled, we are evened out, we are made one. Thirdly, my final point here is that unity comes when our boast is in Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our experience, not in our talents, not in our wisdom. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I want to put it to you this morning that nothing that you can achieve in your own strength, nothing that you do, nothing achieved by man and for man will be praised in eternity. God is working all things for his glory. If we find we are beginning to think how good we are, what we have done, what we have accomplished, we're actually shifting away from unity with everyone else because we're starting to just elevate ourselves. Or our ministry, or our mission, or our success, or our fruit, or our favorite channel. It's not about that. That's why we as a church will not issue baptismal certificates, because we don't want people to brag about being baptized at TCC. We want to baptize lots of people, but we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we are instructed to do in Scripture. And when we baptize someone in this church, they don't belong to this church automatically. And we will never come to someone and say, you were confirmed here, baptized here, you become part of us, and now we've got our hooks in you and we own you. But when we make anything of ourselves, mechanisms, methods, programs, and we start elevating those things instead of Jesus, be careful. Because in eternity, there is one who will get all the glory. There's only one who will get all the glory. If whatever I built with my life was not built by the grace of God and the power of God and for the glory of God, it's just going to be washed away like sandcastles on the beach. If we're going to be united as people, we need to know that we are united in Christ. We are united through the cross, and our ultimate boast of everything we do with our lives will be Jesus. Jesus did it, or else it was worth nothing. I could go out, I could give up this pulpit, I could apply the intellect God's given to me, start a business, become incredibly successful, I could build 100 hospitals, I could treat thousands and millions of sick people, but if my name is there, it's all going to burn. It means nothing. People come to you and say, wow, you're so great. You did such an incredible thing with your life. If it didn't take God's grace and His power, it's probably just human strength. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will trust in God. What we achieve is only truly worthy if it's achieved because of God and by His power. And this takes humility. It means there can be no personality cults. There can be no self-made ministries. There can be no prescriptive methodologies and propagating form rather than function. We are united in Christ with the gospel to preach and nothing but Jesus to boast about. That's where unity comes from. When you realize that God has put you in a room full of people that can be there on the same page, united, that's where the unity comes. United in mind and thought that Jesus is the one we want to boast in. That'll set us free. Then we're not in competition. Another guy can come and say, I'm also going to rent a plane and I'm also going to go reach the lost. And we can say, awesome. It's not my way is better than your way. Or someone can come and say, I'm here because I've got a desire to reach the orphans. And you run an orphanage. Great, we need two orphanages. Someone comes and says, I've got a singing voice. And we say, hey, just sit on the chair. We don't want to hear you sing. We want to get to know you for you, not for your gift. You'll be secure in the family of God. And then one day when we know who you are, you can come sing. But we need to know one another. Because then when you're in trouble, when the bad times come, when you lose your job and you're kicked out of your house, you won't sleep on the street. You won't go hungry. It'll take you minutes to sort that out if you know Craig. Can you see the importance of covenant community? I want us as a church to know one another. That's why I hate the people that knock on a Vazar's window and say, I'm from Tanner City Church, and they're not. And they don't know that Vazar, and they expect to manipulate you into giving them money. That's not how the support works. The reason you are safe in the covenant community of God is because you are known in the covenant community of God. If you want to build on that, that's why we have tea and coffee after the meeting, so that you can chat to people and know them. It is as important as my sermon. Seriously, fellowship is what you're going to do for all eternity. You are not going to listen to sermons for all eternity. You're going to talk to one another. You're going to know one another for all eternity and celebrate the cross and what God did and boast about Jesus and how great He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the problems of this world are big, but the solution is bringing people to Jesus. That we would be one under the head who is Christ, that the body would not be divided, but it would be united under Jesus. And I pray that as a local church, we would have a heart for one another that leads us steadily towards the kind of covenant community that you desire us to be. May the weakest of us feel strong. May the strongest of us feel safe in you, Lord Jesus, and in the company of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.